as Christians, perhaps we're so used to the word sacrifice, we forget how visceral is the word I use. It's just incredible. The sacrifice means he was slain. He was killed. Blood was pouring from him. And he suffered agonizing pain. That's what it means to be a sacrifice. We celebrate that? Well, it's not the pain as such, but his love is what we're really celebrating. And the effect that came from his sacrifice is what we're really celebrating, aren't we? The Lord's Supper is given to his people to remind them of his love for them. We need reminders. It is to edify the body of Christ, but that edification only occurs when we understand the Lord's Supper better. And so here in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul describes the work of Christ as the Passover, as a sacrifice for his people. And he makes a connection here that they are supposed to resist sin and the like, right? He starts out in verse 1 of chapter 5 about immorality in the church. They're not being holy. And your glorying is not good. Verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven, right, in the bread, your mothers usually know, and some of the kids may know, you put a little leaven in there, makes it puffy and pops it up. We like that kind of bread. He's using this as an image, a picture of how sin is in the body of Christ, and it, in this case, puffs it up with pride, right? And that's not good. He shouldn't glory in that. Therefore, he makes the conclusion, purge it out, that you may be a new lump, a new body. Since you are truly unleavened, you are holy, you are pure. And where does he get this argument that you are pure? For, indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We have purity from him in his sacrifice. That's his connection. Our sanctification, again, is tied to the work of Christ. You are called to be sanctified and to sanctify yourself, yes. But that's because Christ has sanctified you and is working and has lived and died for you. And since the supper is a picture of Christ's work, it is also a picture of Christ's sacrifice, for that is his work. And we live 2,000 years removed from the bleeding sheep, from the smelly altars and the sacrifices. And it's hard for us to imagine its meaning and impact upon the original readers. They've had it for so many generations. 1,800 years and some change. Longer, in fact. 1800 BC is about when they estimate Abraham was around. Can you imagine that? 2,000 years to Christ, another 1,800 years before that. Almost 4,000 years ago. But it's older than that, right? The history of sacrifices predates. It comes before Abraham. Abraham didn't bat an eye because it was such a common practice, in fact, in the entire world, the then known world, all societies had sacrifices because all societies believed in some kind of God, always the false God to be sure, but in something because the remnants of the knowledge of God is still in them, however twisted by sin. And it's quite amazing historically, up until, at least in the West, the Enlightenment, so-called, of the 1600s, everyone was religious. He always had the oddball atheist of some sort, but he held it, right? He kept it in check, some intellectual somewhere who's confused, and now it seems they're everywhere. The history of sacrifices, when the world understood them to some extent, Adam and Eve had a sacrifice, I believe. You ever think about that? If you go to the text there in Genesis, which you don't have to go to, I'm sure you know it pretty well, they're given a tunic, aren't they? They're given clothing. Not a fig leaf, not something that comes from a plant, but something that comes from an animal. How were they given that, do you think? You could imagine, I suppose, and it's possible God can do all things, that God just, there it is, out of thin air. I don't believe that. I could be convinced otherwise, but I believe that to make sense of the tunic from animal skins given to them, and the idea of tunic is it's not a vest, but it covers down to their hands and it covers down to their feet. a thorough covering. So the imagery of the covering you need of their sin, as opposed to a fig leaf. You just need bare minimal, right? Was the idea of Adam and Eve. So that symbolism is very thick there in Genesis. They sinned against the holy God, and that sin is entire, and a fig leaf is not enough. But they must be covered from top to bottom and covered with a bloody sacrifice. An animal was slain and skinned to give to them that they may understand the seriousness of sin and therefore the gloriousness of redemption found in Jesus Christ. This connection then goes to Cain and Abel. Because when you come to the story of Cain and Abel, we have two different meals and two different sacrifices. They're giving sacrifices. You just stop a second, you're like, wait a minute. Where did the sacrifice come from? There's nothing in the text, the first four chapters of Genesis, that talks of that God says you must have a sacrifice. One thing we learn in the Bible is lots of things we're not told that God told his people. Don't forget that. And so, the fact that God accepted one of the sacrifices, Abel's, and not another, Cain's, tells you he told them what he wanted. Because to accept one and reject the other means they were morally culpable. And God is not an unjust God, but a just God. And the moral culpability was because he told them. He didn't keep them ignorant. Even Romans 1 tells us the whole world is guilty, not because they're ignorant of God, but because they know there's a God. God is just. Cain and Abel knew, and I think they knew because their parents told them. They were told by the example of God, slaying an animal before them, perhaps, and putting the tunic upon them. And so this connection here is an interesting connection as well with Cain and Abel. We see a personal connection there in Genesis, where the Lord respected, and it's the covenant-keeping God, right, all capital, the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Not just the offering. Oh, that's thanks for the offering, you know, I'm a hungry God. No, of course that wasn't the point. He's not that kind of a God. He's not a pagan God. He doesn't need the sacrifices. But it's for our sake. And he respected Abel and his offering. The two went together. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. You remember why? Doesn't quite say there, but it does tell you what offerings they brought. And the implication is supposed to be, as a good Jewish reader, or in our case, Christians who have been taught this for many, many years, and we perhaps need reminders, he tells them, Cain brought the best of the fruit of the field. Abel brought the best of the flock. One brought a bloody sacrifice, and the other did not. That is what's being said there in the text. Cain didn't care. He didn't understand the significance of a sacrifice, let alone a bloody sacrifice. Something that died and its blood was shed in his stead. The symbolism was already there. The sacrifice that God told him to give before him. Because God accepts nothing in his presence except what he tells you that he wants. And he wants, he says, these sacrifices. To teach them, right? To teach them the importance of the shedding of blood. Of somebody dying in their stead. That's why he had respect to Abel and the sacrifice. The sacrifice, as we know, ultimately was a picture of Christ. And it was through the blood of Christ that God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Noah and the patriarchs. In Noah, Genesis 7, we read, "You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal." I remember as a young kid reading that going, well, that's interesting. Clean animals, and male and female, two of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female. So by the time of Noah, and I would argue probably way before Noah, because again, if God is requiring this of Noah with the sacrifices and they're morally culpable, he instructed somebody and they probably passed it on through word of mouth, like we do today. Maybe they had writing back then. Probably. They were very smart people. I mean, they are around almost 1,000 years, you remember? Methuselah was 969 years old. So even if you didn't have it written down, you had eyewitnesses explaining things to you. Remember, imagine the timeline. They're overlapping. They have the revelation, and they've been instructed in these matters, and Noah didn't bat an eye. He knew there was this difference, and so he exercised this difference of the types of animals and sacrifices that were acceptable before God, before Moses came on the scene. The idea of sacrifice is old, brothers and sisters, as old as the Garden of Eden. And it's a recognition that they need someone to die in their stead, a sacrifice. And it has to be a shedding of blood. There has to be a punishment there. It's not just anything you feel like from the fruit of the earth, as with Cain, or your own particular desires that you wish to sacrifice before God. And then the Mosaic economy comes along. After Abraham, who was given more detail about what to expect of the sacrifice, and how the sacrifice in the case of Abraham was tied explicitly to the covenant, wasn't it? As the sacrificial system grew in explanation, that was because the gospel and the covenant was being explained more clear as time went on. It was always there in seed form, the revelation of God and the gospel, the good news of the seed to come, of the promised Messiah. Abraham was given this, and Moses and his economy was given the greatest level of revelation at the time. We had the most complicated detail expression of the sacrificial system that Abraham participated in, and before him, his forefathers, and Noah, Cain and Abel. You had under Moses the priesthood, the temple, and the sacrifices, and I would argue by implication, you had that in a lesser degree even before Moses. Who gives sacrifices in the Mosaic economy? The priests. Abraham was a priest. He gave sacrifices for his family. He might have not thought of those terms. I think he did. But whether or not is not really relevant. What is relevant is that God demanded sacrifices from day one. He said, sin is serious. You cannot come before me. You cannot stand in my presence without the shedding of blood. That's the argument of Hebrews, isn't it? And I'm unfolding before you the revelation of God as it blossomed in the Old Testament here. You had the priests. You had the temple, which is simply a holy place to offer before God. And they had holy places to offer before God before Moses. They set up altars of special places where they had revelations of God, didn't they? Jacob and Joseph and them. They understood the idea of a holy place. That's the temple. And a holy sacrifice, an offering of worship before God. That's the sacrifices. And the priesthood that they had to be before God. Now, what is a sacrifice? I use that term. We hear it in our Christian vernacular often. Maybe we have not thought about that. We think of how you're supposed to have sacrificial love for one another, to give up something. And I think that is a good way of describing it. Certainly that's the technical usage of sacrifices. You slay something on the altar or you give something on the altar before God from the Old Testament. But that comes from the broader idea of something given to God, where you approach God with something. Almost always the shedding of blood from the Old Testament. That's the most significant. But not always. You did have fruit offerings and grain offerings. Don't forget that, right? In the Mosaic economy. So it wasn't always blood, but the most significant and serious sacrifices were, like the Day of Atonement, which is once a year. There had to be a shedding of blood. That's the argument of Hebrews. Not that every single sacrifice, like the writer of Hebrews, was completely ignorant of the grain offerings. Of course he wasn't. His argument is the most significant sacrifices with respect to sin and punishment. The grain offerings were especially there as the fruit of our labors, of our consecration before God, of our sanctification, as it were, but justification. There you have the blood, right? Christ is our justification. And so, The idea of sacrifice is something given to God, which fits in the idea of how do you approach a holy God. That's what's behind the whole thing here, isn't it? I mean, the fall is there in God's presence always, in a way we are not today except through Christ Jesus. And they fell from that gracious presence because of sin. How do they get back? And God says, through a sacrifice. The imperfect man can only come before a perfect God through a bloody sacrifice. The symbolism of these sacrifices in the time of Adam and Eve to Moses, up until the time of Christ, they were still doing them. This elaborate system of these priests and different kinds of priests, sacrifices, and there's even different kinds of sacrifices, aren't there? Was all there to teach the seriousness of sin, the imperfection, we like that word perhaps, it's not imperfection, it's the rebelliousness of mankind, the degrees of sin even, and the glories of God Almighty who covers those sins, who wipes those sins away with blood, the blood of a sacrifice, of something given to God to appease His wrath and justice. That was the point of the sacrifices. And it took about 2,000 years to keep hammering home into the Old Testament church the significance and the importance of the gospel for the Christian life. Now you have five types, categories of sacrifices. You have the burnt offering or the whole burnt offering. And you can hear from the idea of whole, the emphasis upon the entirety of it. So this is the idea of the whole consecration, where you consecrate yourself before God. I give my entire life before you. Or in the case of the sacrifice, because there are mixed imageries here, the entirety of that which represents me. Christ gave Himself entirely to us, because He is our sacrifice. The meal offering, which is simply the consecration of life, not the emphasis upon the entirety of it, the whole burnt offering, where you burned it all before the Lord. But you have the meal offering, in which you could participate, as well as some of the others, and eat upon it with the priest. You have the peace offering, which is the picture of the placation of God, where you have reconciled fellowship with Him. You have peace with your judge, because now He's your Father. And you have the sin offering, which is the emphasis upon the transfer of guilt. That's where you have the laying on the hands of the goat, right? The great Day of Atonement. And the confession of sins. And you have the trespass offering, a confession of sin as well, and a transfer of guilt. It's very similar to the sin offering. There's not going to be a quiz on this. It's to point out the different ways to look at how sin has impacted our lives. It has impacted us in the idea of our lack of holiness. We're not fully consecrated before God. We have other idols in our lives. It emphasizes the sin of guilt, the consequence of sin because of guilt upon us, and our need of repentance. And, of course, of blood. Somebody has to be punished. Somebody has to die because of sin. And the fact that God gave it in the garden, clearly in the case of Cain and Abel, and continued on this pattern in the life of the church of the Old Testament, emphasizes the importance of the gospel for our life and how we need it. You can break down those five sacrifices into two categories. This may be a better thing for you to remember. The consecration offerings, where you give something up to God, something that you've invested, like the first fruits of your labor, the best of what you have is given before God. Our tithe offering is a picture of that in the New Testament. We no longer have sacrifices of animals or of grains. And then you have the expiatory offerings, where you have a removal of sin before God, is what that word means. You remove sin before God. You placate His divine wrath. You cover sin so He no longer sees your sin, but rather He sees the perfection of Christ Jesus in your stead. That's what you get with the guilt offering and the trespass offerings in particular. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that point is hammered home over and over again. And then the Passover is called a sacrifice. It's one of the many festivals of the Old Testament era where they had meals, where it points to Jesus and his blood. Right there in Egypt, they had to take the blood of the animal and put it on the doorposts to say, this covers our sin. Something was slain in our stead. And the godly Jews knew it wasn't the animal that satisfied God's divine wrath, but the animal pointed to the seed of the woman who would die in their stead. And his blood would satisfy divine wrath, the infinite wrath, as only an infinite God who dies for his people can. The sacrifice of Christ. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. In those words, a sacrifice and a Passover, he summarizes everything I just said, all in one sentence. They got it much quicker than we did. I mean, I have to study these things, and you have to be taught these things, and you study yourself as well. They grew up with this. They understood the significance right off the bat and how horrid it is. It's smelly, the slaying of an animal. It's loud, all the bleating of the sheep and the goats and the doves. And then when you kill them, the sounds they make. Because sin is terrible. But in that terribleness, in the greatness of sin that we see, that is how great sin is, miserable before God and ourselves, we see all the more better the greatness of God Almighty. Jesus Christ became our sacrifice. He became the sheep that was slaughtered for you, brothers and sisters. And he knew he was going to go through that pain for you. What did Christ do in particular? He consecrated his life before God. He fulfilled those parts of the sacrifices to the extent to satisfy God's divine wrath. He paid the penalty of sin for you. God demands death for sin. It's that simple. And you're not dead because Christ died in your stead. The whole Old Testament, the priests point to Christ. The temple, Christ says, this is my temple. I am the temple, points to Christ. I am the sacrifice. All the images coalesce and combine into Jesus from the Old Testament. And how did Christ do it? We know what he did. He became our perfect priest to represent you before God above. But not just the priest, as you know, he also became the perfect Paschal Lamb. That's the imagery. That's the greatness of the gospel. Blood had to be shed. Somebody had to die. And Christ said, I will die. It is written in the book. I will come to do thy will, O Lord. For my people. For you. He took your place for wrath. He took your place for obedience. Because God still demands perfection, doesn't he? His death on the cross didn't eradicate his perfection. That's why he died on the cross, because he was upholding his perfection. Somebody must die for breaking my law, my holy law, my holy will. And that is Jesus Christ. He lived for you. He obeyed the law for you. And he died for you. He suffered for you. That's the image of the sacrificial Paschal Lamb. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, chose purposely to suffer and die for you, to be that lamb, to be that sacrifice, to shed his blood in suffering and pain, because he loved you with an everlasting love. And that imagery, by sensible signs, if you recall in Sunday school class, is to grab our attention. We are weak of faith. I mean we. And so he's given us tangible things to strengthen our faith, and the Lord's Supper is one of those. This sacrifice is to be celebrated. Yes, it pulls at our heartstrings, and I hope it does, in a good way. But just like when we have suffering in our family, when a loved one goes to heaven, we cry even as we rejoice that they're gone to heaven. They got a better body. They've left us behind to better things. You can cry and you can rejoice at the same time. Humans are weird, I know. But let us do it. It is a sacrament. It is a sacrifice. It is a Eucharist, which means celebration, brothers and sisters. A visible celebration. A sign and seal celebration. It seals upon our conscience. It's a stamp. It's a hug of God. It's a kiss upon our cheek that He loves you. That's why He's given you the Lord's Supper. And all the imagery that it points to reminds us so that we can meditate and remember the glorious things He has done for us and continues to do for us today. Why the Lord's Supper? Because you are called by God today to hear and taste and see that the Lord is a good paschal sacrifice. That His blood, His wine, that's represented by the wine, was shed for you, and His body, represented by the bread, was broken for you, as all the sacrifices were broken. To remember the amazing love of our Savior, to remember His sacrifice for His people. Paul could have easily written, not only for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, but for indeed Christ your Passover was sacrificed for you, brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Gracious Spirit of Truth, may you strengthen our weak faith with this celebration of your death for us that continues to be used for us, our justification. The blood of Christ will never go away. Help us, Lord, strengthen us, and draw us near to you and to each other, we pray. Amen.